We come to you, O God, who is the Lord of the nations and who is ruler of kings on earth. We come asking, O Lord, for your continued care and governance of the world. As we pray, as you have commanded, according to your command, to pray for those in positions of power. We pray for those in our own land and for those throughout the world. O God, that they might fulfill your purpose for governing in the civil realm. As you say that the one who serves in this way is a minister of God. One who rewards the good, the righteous, and who is a threat to those who do evil, a terror to wickedness. And so, Lord, we pray that those who govern us would fulfill this, your will. We ask, O Lord, as you are the Lord of all creation, and as you have not only set up a civil power in the world, but you have given a power within your church for its governance, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the administration of the sacraments, in order to make disciples of all nations. We come to you, the ruler of the world, but you who Christ said is the Lord of the harvest. And you've commanded us, O Lord, to pray that you would raise up laborers, those who will go out into the fields that are ripe for harvest. We pray you would do so, O God. And as we pray, we pray for our own ministries here at Ortega Presbyterian Church. This week we pray stewardship of all you've entrusted to us, our building and grounds. We ask that you would help us to make use of these things in such a way that honors you and in such a way that is good for this congregation and for our neighbors. We thank you for providing us, O Lord, meeting all of our needs, giving us a suitable house for worship. We ask that you would continue to provide as we give you thanks. We thank, O Lord, of ministries beyond our own walls and our own congregation here. We pray also for the churches and ministries of our regional church, the Presbytery of North Florida in the denomination of the Presbyterian Church in America. We pray this week especially for Pinewood Presbyterian Church in Middleburg, for Pastor J.D. Funyak, and for the elders, the deacons, for the membership, for the preschool. We thank you for how you've established Pinewood. We thank you for how you've enabled Pastor Funyak to walk through difficult times with he and his wife. We ask, O Lord, for continued grace as she battles early onset dementia. We pray, O Lord, for this congregation that you would continue to uphold them. Grant that they would continue to shine as a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this area of Clay County. We pray as well, O Lord, for the missions that we support. And this week we pray especially for Greenville Seminary, for President Jonathan Master, the faculty and staff, and for all of the students, both residents and distant students. We thank you for the seminary. We thank you for how you've allowed them to maintain in your providence sound orthodoxy and to equip men for ministry in various Reformed denominations. We pray for them, O Lord, and as they have recently concluded their spring conference, that there would be much fruit to be born, especially with regard to missions. We also pray for them in their upcoming renovation of their library and a more suitable place for students to study. May you bless the work of their hands. We pray also, O Lord, for the various needs of our own congregation. We pray for those with ongoing health concerns. We ask for healing, O Lord. We pray for Shelby Knight, expecting child, that you would be with her, and for the child in her womb. Bring the child to term and grant that this child be raised in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. pray as well, Lord, for those who are grieving today. We pray for Fran Canals. We pray for Alex's extended family and friends. We pray also for Kevin Morris, for his brother Eric, and for all who are affected by Hannah's passing. And as both memorial services are planned for today, O Lord, we pray that you would grant the comfort of your gospel. May your people be consoled by your word. May those who are outside of Christ be brought to faith in him. We pray also, O Lord, for the sanctification of the saints, that you would conform us all to the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray especially for these families of our congregation, for Ray and Dawn Sutton, for Harold Walma, and for Nick and Audrey Ainsworth. Now, O Lord, as we return to your word to hear it read and proclaimed, we ask for your Holy Spirit to attend. We ask that you would illumine our understanding. Grant grace, be at work. Cause your word to be fruitful and not to return to you void. May it accomplish the purposes for which you are sent. We pray for the one preaching and those in the pew as we all sit under the same ministry of the word together. And you grant these things all through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to read verses 10 through 25. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are in a series of sermons through the book of Isaiah. So last week we considered the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 9, picking up where we left off now at verse 10. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 572. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand together again, if you're able, for this reading of God's Word. The Word of the Lord. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills, for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Well, we find ourselves in one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah's prophecy, at least one of the most well-known verses in Isaiah's prophecy. Of course, that is verse 14. It's the sign of Emmanuel, the child who will be born, whose name will mean God with us. And as familiar as this verse is, we hear it and read it often. It's quoted during the Christmas season. As familiar as it is to us, at the same time, we're not as familiar with the original and immediate context in which it was first given. And yet that is precisely where we find ourselves this morning. It wasn't intended to be a Christmas sermon 3 months late. This is just what's next for us as we make our way through Isaiah. And so we need to consider it in the original setting. In the previous chapter, you'll remember, Isaiah told us of this glorious vision that he received of the Lord as he saw him high and lifted up upon a throne. And God called Isaiah to be a prophet to Judah. But he was warned ahead of time, wasn't he, about how his message would be met. That he would be prophesying to those in Judah who had hardened hearts. That their ears would be deaf. They would not able to see. Isaiah would not be able to make them see what he saw in that vision of God's sovereignty over all, because their eyes would be blind to it. And in this chapter, Isaiah was warned in chapter 6, but in this chapter, we began to see last week that warning becomes a reality. Isaiah runs now into a brick wall, as it were. He encounters someone who has blind, spiritually speaking, is blind, who has deaf ears, who has a stubborn heart. And it's none other than the very king of Judah, the son of David, one who should be leading the people of God to repentance, who should be trusting in the Lord for his covenant promises. But he's the first one Isaiah meets who is blind and deaf and stubborn to his message. This is Ahaz, the king. We considered the context last week of where Ahaz finds himself. It's really between a rock and a hard place. He has two nations who are coming against him. That's what we saw in verses 1 to 7. They are Israel, that northern kingdom of God's people that split from the southern kingdom of Judah, where the seed of David remains, where the temple remains in Jerusalem. There was a civil war. They were split between north and south. And so that northern kingdom of Israel is in league with Syria, a neighboring nation, and they have come together to come against Ahaz, against Judah, against Jerusalem. Their plan is to depose Ahaz, to set up their own puppet king, and then they will have a tri-state coalition between Israel and Syria and now Judah. And the reason they're doing this, remember, is because there's a bigger bully on the block. They need to combine their powers and their resources as much as they can to defend themselves against Assyria. I need to be careful how loud I say Syria or Assyria, because last week someone's phone, you know, Siri starts going off. And we want to try to avoid that as much as we can this week. But Assyria, with an A, is to the north of all of these nations. Assyria is the dominant world power, and they are extending their empire, conquering the surrounding nations, the surrounding regions. Ahaz wants nothing to do with this coalition to defend against Assyria. In fact, his great temptation is that he would look to Assyria as his savior, to save him from these two who were coming against him. But he finds that really is a fool's errand. It's not sustainable. It's to voluntarily submit himself, to surrender to a nation that eventually, if they have their way, they will conquer Ahaz himself in Jerusalem and Judah. Well, that's where Ahaz finds himself. But he was told, remember, that it doesn't have to be this way. Back in verse 7, the Lord said, "It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass." That is the league between Israel and Syria. They're coming to attack you and to depose you, but you don't have to fear this. The Lord told him explicitly, this is not going to happen. And so instead of seeking the king of Assyria, he was called to seek the king of heaven. Verse 9 said, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. What you're depending upon is going to crumble under you. Ahaz is one who had sure and precious promises, not only as a member of God's people generally, but as a member of the house of David, the throne upon which the Lord said would stand forever. He should have gone and took God by his promises. But instead he trusted in men. Well, now as we continue on in chapter 7 this morning, our consideration of it, the Lord goes even further. He promises in verse 11 to give Ahaz a sign. And it really is a wonderful sign. A sign of a child to be born whose name means God is with us. Again, that is what Ahaz should have been seeking. He should have been confessing. He should have been trusting in that our God is with us. He's here to protect us. He's here to save. He is present with his people. It's a sign, of course, that is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We sing of that, don't we, every Christmas. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. It's a sign, it is a message of salvation, but strangely enough, in this original immediate context, it proves for Ahaz to be exactly the opposite. It proves for Ahaz, because he's rejecting what the Lord is giving to him, he's rejecting the way of faith, it proves to be a sign of judgment for him. That's what we're going to see this morning is in its immediate, and also, of course, as we'll consider its more distant fulfillment in Christ, we'll see how this sign, the Emmanuel sign, is a sign both of judgment and salvation. That's the truth we'll seek to unpack. The Emmanuel sign is a message of both judgment and salvation. The Emmanuel sign is a message of both judgment and salvation. We'll see first that it is a message of judgment. And then secondly, that the Emmanuel sign is a message of salvation. But let's consider first how it's a message of judgment. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He told him explicitly that the scheme of these two nations that he feared that it would not come to pass. And now the Lord speaks to him again in verse 7. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And this is what he says to him in verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask whatever you want of him. It can be as deep as Sheol, or it can be as high as heaven. The Lord here is opening up the checkbook, as it were. He is going to spare no expense for Ahaz. Ask whatever it is that you will to confirm your faith in my promise, and I will give you a sign. The vastness of the lengths to which he's willing to go, heaven or hell, high as heaven, deep as hell, it doesn't matter. The Lord is willing to provide a sign for Judah's king that has seemingly no measure. How gracious of God to do this. How gracious of God to extend this mercy, this compassion, this kindness to his people, to Jerusalem and to their king. To say, ask what you will. I've already told you explicitly this is not going to happen, but ask what you will and I will show you. I will give you a sign. But what does Ahaz do? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. He refuses. Now, on the one hand, maybe we can understand why someone would do this, because typically in Scripture, the idea of seeking a sign is frowned upon. Jesus says it's an evil generation that seeks a sign. And the reason for this is typically it's not out of belief. It's not as a confirmation for what I believe God to be saying in his word, to be promising me. But rather, seeking a sign is usually born out of unbelief. It's the rejection of what God has given, but saying, look, if you meet me on my terms, the kind of prayer that says, God, if there is a God, if you will just do this, one thing, fill in the blank, then I will believe in you. That's the sort of thing that's frowned upon in Scripture. This is what Jesus, when he said that the unbelieving generation seeks a sign, he was referring to those in his own day, the unbelieving Jews who refused to believe in his words and works. They would say to him, what sign do you show us that you have authority to say these things? Never mind that he fed the multitudes. Never mind that he cast out demons. Never mind that he healed the sick and raised the dead. Yeah, but what have you done lately? Yeah, but what else? They refused all that God was bringing to them through Jesus Christ, revealing to them in his words and works. And then they had the audacity to say, while they crucified him, if you will come down from the cross, then we will believe you. You see, this is why it's commonly frowned upon to seek a sign, because it's often born out of not belief, but unbelief. Calling God to meet us on our terms. But here it's different, isn't it? Here it's different. God is telling Ahaz he will give him a sign. He will aid his faith. He will confirm his faith with a sign. And the Lord has given to us many signs to confirm our faith. He reveals himself in all that he's made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord instructs us. The scriptures contain the revelation of God and his mighty redemptive acts, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and most notably what is revealed to us in Christ, all that we mentioned just a moment ago, and especially his resurrection from the dead. The Lord has provided many signs, both in the book of nature and in the book of Scripture. But here the Lord is offering to give another to Ahaz. But Ahaz rejects it. He rejects the way of faith. And do you see the difference between the two? To ask for a sign beyond what the Lord reveals is to reject the way of faith. But at the same time, to reject the sign that the Lord is giving here in Ahaz's case is also to reject the way of faith. And yet Ahaz does this under a mask of piety. He says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Yes, generally speaking, it's wrong to ask a sign from the Lord in such a way. And so he says, No. No, I won't do that. I won't put the Lord to the test. He's hiding behind a pious mask. He's hiding his unbelief behind what appears to be religion, but the truth under the mask, if we were to take it off, we could see where Ahaz's allegiance really lies. The truth is that he's already chosen his Savior, and it's not the Lord. It's the king of Assyria. It's very difficult to convince someone once their mind is already made up, and that was the case for Ahaz. He knows who he's placing his trust in. That's the direction he's going. My paternal grandmother was the type of woman who loved you by feeding you. Y'all know people like that? Maybe you know or did know a woman who fits that sort of stereotypical Southern comfort, Southern hospitality. That was my grandmother. And it didn't matter if you were or you were not hungry. Honey, you're losing weight. You need to eat something. Are you hungry? No, Grandma, I actually ate on the way over here. I'll fix you something anyway. She would not take no for an answer. She insisted. Well, when Ahaz here says no to the sign, the Lord insists. The Lord does not take no for an answer here. And so he says in verse 13, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And interestingly enough, Ahaz in this sign, it's going to be revealed to him that he's going to get, on the one hand, he's going to get the very thing he wants. Because with the sign, what is being revealed here is that Assyria is going to be his savior. Assyria is going to take out these two smaller nations who are threatening him. And so he's going to get exactly what he wants, but at the same time, this is not what he bargained for. I hope that makes sense. If not, perhaps we'll see as we move along. But notice now the rejection. You can see that the shift. He has said in verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. But then when Ahaz says no in verse 12, Isaiah says in verse 13, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? It's as if he said, ask a sign of your God. He says no. He says, you're wearying my God. Ahaz has rejected. This is an indication, this God. And Isaiah says, you're wearying my God. I will give you a sign anyway. And now we get to the sign itself in verse 14. And we need to consider it in two ways because we're in that immediate context. We need to see what it means for Ahaz in this day. But of course, we need to go beyond that historical context to the ultimate fulfillment. As we see in the New Testament, this is realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what did this sign mean for Ahaz and Judah in Isaiah's day in verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel? We can say, on the one hand, it appears to be a pretty mundane sign. Just from this perspective, a child is going to be born. And he's going to be given a name. Happens all the time. It doesn't seem like it's according to the magnitude that the Lord was willing to go in verse 11. And as high as heaven or deep as hell, okay, I'll give you a sign. A woman's going to have a child. Seems pretty ordinary. But of course, as we know, on the other hand, it really was as deep and as high as anyone could ever imagine. Some of you will be aware that verse 14 is debated as far as how this term should be translated for the woman, the term virgin. In 1952, the Revised Standard Version was published, the RSV, and it translated the word a young woman. Behold, a young woman will conceive. And just on the surface, you could translate the word young woman as it's argued. It's true. I'll go ahead and lay my cards on the table now in case I don't think any of you are doubting, but I do believe it should be translated virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Matthew makes a big deal of the fact that she was a virgin when Christ was born. Well, that was the RSV, to translate it, a young woman. The ESV, from which we've read this morning, from which the Bible that I hold here and am preaching from, is the child of the RSV, but thankfully the translators went with the historical translation and translated it a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, the reason for this debate is because of the Hebrew words that are used here. The Hebrew words for woman, for girl, for virgin. And when we come to this term, it's not the usual term in the Old Testament that's used for a woman or a girl, and neither is it the usual term that's used for a virgin. And so some say, well, it's not the usual term for virgin. We shouldn't translate it virgin. We should translate it just sort of as a simple gloss for what it is, a young woman or a woman of a maiden, a woman of marriageable age who is not yet married. The word for virgin, the Hebrew word betula, not the one used here. Sometimes, that's the ordinary word for virgin, but sometimes that word it does not mean virgin. There's an example of this in the book of Hosea. Whenever that word is used for virgin, it always has this qualifier that she was a virgin who had not known a man. But that's not the word that's being used. The word that's being used here is the Hebrew word alma. And it does mean a young woman of marriageable age. And so that is a simple definition of it. But there is a connotation associated with this word. And it is that this woman is not yet married, that she is of unquestionable character. In other words, that she is chaste. And so when you use the word alma to refer to this young woman who is not yet married, it carries with it the idea that she is not immoral but chaste, that she is a virgin. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, over 200 years before Christ was born, understood as they translated the Hebrew into Greek that this was understood to be a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. So the sign that the Lord gives here is that a woman who is not yet married, a chaste woman, presumably a virgin, will conceive and bear a son whose name will be called Emmanuel. But ordinarily, again, we said at the earlier that this sign doesn't seem too spectacular in the original context, because ordinarily such a woman would have a child by being married and then conceiving and then giving birth. And so on the surface, it doesn't seem all that extraordinary. She is currently chaste, but undoubtedly she will marry and eventually she'll have a son. But the sign continues. The son will be born. He shall eat, in verse 15, he'll eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So what is going to happen here is that by the time this child, whose name is Emmanuel, is born, and by the time he grows to an age of discernment, of discretion, to know what it is between right and wrong, and by the time he's weaned so that he can eat the fat of the milk, curds and honey, be weaned from his mother, within that time, which is not a long time, these two nations that Ahaz fears coming against him in Syria and Israel are going to be deserted, and they're going to be laid waste at the hands of the king of Assyria. And so Ahaz will, in a sense, get what he wants. The Lord's going to destroy these two nations. He's going to use the one that Ahaz has chosen as his savior to do it, the king of Assyria. We see here in verse number 17, this is at the end here, these are, the Lord is going to bring upon you and your people these things, the king of Assyria. So you see, Ahaz is getting what he wants in verse 16. These lands are going to be deserted. But it's also not what he's bargained for, because this Savior is also an executioner. And he's going to bring dread to Ahaz and his own people. Assyria and also Egypt as well from the south in verse 18 is going to hear a whistle from the Lord. The Lord's going to summon them. A whistle, and he's going to bring them like a fly and like a hornet here. To come from surrounding, it seems, from all sides, the north, Assyria, Egypt, from the south, to enclose in upon this region. And God says, as they do his bidding, as he whistles for them and they come, they're going to do his bidding, they're going to perform his will, they're going to be like a razor hired to shave someone, in verse 20. The head and the hair of the feet, like a man removes hair from his body, from head to toe, Assyria is going to be like a razor that's mowing down, that's shaving the nations. He's going to use Assyria as an instrument in his hand like this. And what's going to be left? We find in verses 21 to 25 the devastation that's coming, the curds and honey here, are not spoken of as a time of plenty, but a time of want. It sounds very similar to a time of plenty. What is the promised land? How is it described? Its blessings flowing with milk and honey. But what we find here is not a fruitful land, but a deserted land. Where there was once 1,000 vines, it is all briars and thorns now. It's overrun with beasts, so that you have to enter it in verse 24 with bows and arrows. It is no longer, in verse 25, cultivated with a hoe, but it's just allowed to grow wild. And the curse imagery of thorns are growing up. Israel is inheriting now, coming upon them, the curses of their disobedience to the covenant. And what's left? Not a great, abundant amount of livestock, but rather, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. He's got a milking cow and a couple sheep. And from them he's going to have the fat from the milk and a little curds, a little honey, and that's all. So again, on the one hand, Ahaz gets what he wants. Assyria is going to take care of these immediate threats, these smaller nations. But on the other hand, it's not what he bargained for. In verse 19, we see that the Assyrians are going to be everywhere. You're not going to be able to get away from them. The steep ravines, the clefts, the rocks, all the thorn bushes, the pastures, they are an unstoppable force in the region. and they're closing in now. They're going to be at the doorstep, knocking on the door of Judah itself after they conquer these nations. And all of this is going to be within the time that this child is born and weaned and has a little bit of discretion between good and evil. As verse 9 said, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. What Ahaz is placing his faith in is going to be crumbling underneath him. So the Emmanuel sign is a message of judgment. A message of judgment. But as you know, there is more. There is more to this sign, and we'll move on now to see the ultimate fulfillment of it as we see that the Emmanuel sign is a message of salvation. It's interesting, isn't it, that the same message that implies hope, that the child's name means God with us, is at the same time a message of judgment. Again, that is the truth that Ahaz should have believed all along, that the Lord is with us. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our present help, our refuge, our protector. That is how the message of truth comes. As both it is a two-edged sword. It is a message of salvation and a message of judgment. The same sun that shines, you pour a slab of concrete, it'll harden that slab, but you put a stick of butter out in the sunshine and it will melt it. And the same truth, the proclamation of the gospel will melt and transform a heart and harden the other who receives it. It is a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. Ahaz did not want to hear this message. He did not want to hear what the Lord was bringing to him. And so the message that he does receive proves to be, though it will end up being ultimately a sign of salvation, Emmanuel is born. For Ahaz, it is that message of judgment. But the question that we haven't asked and answered yet is what child is this? Who is this promised Emmanuel to be born? We know who it is in the end, right, in Christ. But what about in the immediate context? Who is this to be born in such a short, and within such period of his time, of his life? All of this is to come to pass. Well, this passage overall, in the following chapter, it speaks several times of sons. Remember earlier in chapter 7, when Isaiah was first told to go to Ahaz, God said in verse 3, take your son with you. Shear Jashub, that was his name. It had a meaning, remember, behind that. In chapter 8, we see that Isaiah has another son who is going to be born. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Young Christian families who are looking for a Bible name for your child. Just saying. Call him Baz. Is one of these Emmanuel in the immediate fulfillment? Because it seems to fit for Isaiah, because Isaiah says something similar before in verse 4 of chapter 8, before he knows how to cry, my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, that is Israel and Syria, these things are going to be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so it sort of fits, but yet Isaiah didn't quite seem to think so. He didn't name him Emmanuel. Are we also to think that Isaiah's wife was a virgin? Well, that's obviously not the case. We see the ordinary means of procreation in chapter 8, verse 3. Well, then some ask, is this Emmanuel in the immediate context? Is it Ahaz's son? Ahaz's successor was Hezekiah, who would be king of Judah. Hezekiah was also faced with the king of Assyria threatening him. We'll see that later on in the book. Thankfully, Hezekiah did turn to the Lord, and the Lord miraculously intervened. But the timing of his birth doesn't quite add up. Then there are those who say, well, maybe the Lord is referring to with Emmanuel, he's speaking of Judah herself, of Jerusalem, because after all, earlier on in the book, God's people were referred to as a woman. Maybe it's the remnant that God has been saying all along. He's going to purge Jerusalem and leave a remnant, preserve a remnant for himself. Maybe that's the child to be born. Or maybe it's a collective reference to all the mothers in Jerusalem you know, all the children who are going to be born. And it's just generally saying by the time the children who are about to be born are going to be born, by the time they reach this age of discretion and are weaned, all of this is going to take place. It's going to come to pass. And it's just a way of saying that all of this is going to happen in a short time. And it seems that in the immediate context that any one of these could be the case. But when you think of how does this find an immediate fulfillment, it sort of leaves you scratching your head, doesn't it? I mean, are we to think that a virgin in that time did conceive and bear a son? Seems like a pretty important detail to leave out if that were to be the case. And so what was this? It leaves you scratching your head, but I think that's sort of the point. Because Isaiah is saying that within such a time frame, these things would be brought to pass, but at the same time, the answer is not ultimately to be found here. There is a later, a more grand fulfillment of the Emmanuel sign than what we find here. The fulfillment of the promise that God will be with His people goes beyond the days of Ahaz. Dale Ralph Davis says here that part of the point is they have no part in Emmanuel because he's chosen the king of Assyria as his savior. And so though this was a message of judgment for Ahaz, it is yet a message of salvation for the people of God to know that God is indeed with us. God with us. God our Savior. God our Redeemer. God whose promises never fail, and at long last, Matthew tells us, Emmanuel was born. Born to save his people from a far greater threat than the king of Assyria. Born to save his people from their sins. And so in the opening of Matthew's gospel, he tells us how Mary had never known a man and how she was with child so that the word of the prophet might be fulfilled. And Matthew is very intent to tell us. He is very interested on the virgin part of the virgin conception and birth, that a virgin did indeed conceive, and she bore a son. His name is Jesus, but this was to fulfill that his name would be called Emmanuel, because in him is God with us. In him, the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied over 700 years prior came to pass. And so what may have seemed ordinary in Ahaz's time finds an extraordinary fulfillment. You see, what the Lord says in verse 11 was really true. He was willing to go as high as heaven or as deep as hell. He really was willing to go beyond our understanding, to mysteriously give us a sign that was beyond our comprehension, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And he would be called the Son of God. A supernatural seed, the seed of the woman, the son of David, to save his people, to take upon himself their own flesh, and to be with them in a way that he had never been with them before, so that in his own flesh, Jesus would fulfill all the terms of the covenant. He would be the son of David. He would fulfill all righteousness. He would take on himself all the curses they deserved. The Emmanuel sign is a sign both of judgment and salvation, and it continues to be today. Because the question is, will we believe? Will you believe the sign that God has given in Emmanuel? Will you believe that Christ was born of a virgin, a doctrine that that is indispensable? Will you seek innocence in His pure conception? In His righteous life, will you find a remedy from the curse in His death? Will you find hope in His resurrection and all that He is? Will you believe the sign that God has given, or will you be like Ahaz and refuse it? Will you seek another Savior as he sought the king of Assyria? Be that whatever it is, will you seek a Savior in money, in pleasure, in power? Will you seek a Savior in whatever form of religion suppresses the truth, as Ahaz was hiding behind a mask of piety here, knowing what he truly wanted all along, he was trusting in something else. Those sorts of things seeking them as a Savior. They may bring a measure of relative peace and safety, but just as we find here, in the end, they will ultimately fail. The only lasting hope is in the Lord Himself, who comes to save with His mighty arm. The only hope is in Emmanuel, the virgin-born Son of God, who is God with us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your great and precious promises that all find their fulfillment, their amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the sign of Emmanuel, but we pray, O Lord, that it would not be unto us like it was unto Ahaz, a sign of judgment. Rather, that we would all receive it through faith, to know that You are with Your people and You have brought this to realization in the incarnation of Your very Son, who was born of a virgin. And we ask, O Lord, that we would know this truth, that You are our true Savior, that our help is with the God who is with us. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.